Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, and I want to read verses 42 to 47, which is the end of chapter 15, for our consideration this morning. We have been considering the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and considering it on the days of communion. So we have come to this particular section, beginning at verse 42 of Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 42 to 47. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. But then he bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. In this particular section, we have the emphasis of the death of Jesus Christ and his burial emphasized. Verse 44 and following, we're told repeatedly that he was dead. That Pilate marveled that he was dead so quickly. Because some people survived on the cross for much longer periods of time. But the Jews, in wanting to bury the dead before the Sabbath day, they would not allow someone to hang on a cross over the Sabbath, wanted to bury him in the person of Joseph of Arimathea with the dignity that the Lord Jesus deserved. And so here we have the emphasis of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've said repeatedly that the greatest miracle and the event of the greatest importance in time and eternity is the incarnation, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all of a piece. You cannot separate one from another. And we have many people who deny the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for many different reasons. Last Sunday I was in Plymouth preaching, and there was this 12-year-old young girl who is quite bright, and she raised this topic about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Goes to a special school, a Christian school, and she said that her teacher had offered many different explanations to circumvent the real death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I remember right, this is an Anglican school. Many people dismiss the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for many reasons. And let me give you some of the reasons why people dismiss the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as recorded in the scriptures. First of all, they dismiss it because they think that the disciples manufactured this particular kind of death for the Lord Jesus Christ, which fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. They don't like the idea of prophecies. They don't like the idea that the ancient prophecies in detail, and we have no time to go through them, have come to pass. You remember, even in Genesis and in the books of Moses, we are told about the fact that he would die and that he would be lifted up. And people are not comfortable with this whole idea about the accuracy and the supernatural prophetic revelation of the Word of God. Other people say that it's a sentimental record created by disciples who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and wanted to keep his memory and his teaching alive, and so they put these details together about the kind of death that he died. Other people think it is just simple, what is known as credulity or believism. Some people believe anything, don't they? I'm told that there are people around who still believe that Elvis is alive. People who still believe in Martians and extraterrestrial intelligence. Is there any real evidence for these things? Some people are just credulous. And this is true also in the evangelical faith. As in the little caption that I believe it and I've experienced it and therefore it's true. Oh no, I mean that's a part of believing, but that's not the foundational part of believing. There must be extraneous, outside, objective truth and fact that is verifiable. People dismiss it like this. Other people believe that, you can read about these, by the way, they're all in the books of theologians and even commentaries who try to explain these things. Other people believe that Christianity is built on a lie. Muslims say that the New Testament record is a lie and corrupted. And then there is the swoon theory. They say that Jesus did not actually die. He swooned into a kind of semi-consciousness that made him look like he was dead. It's very popular. And this is the particular theory that this Anglican teacher said she believed to this 12-year-old young girl who is a believer. And she actually said to me, and when she said this, I had no answer to give to her. One of the reasons, of course, is that people don't believe in the supernatural God of the Bible or in any supernaturalism. And so here we have, not only in this gospel, but in every gospel and in every book of the New Testament, along with every book of the Old Testament, something of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ stressed. And we don't have time to devote it to it as we should, but let me just touch on this as quickly as I can about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and its importance. Every single gospel writer mentions that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures. And you can look it up. It's here in the 37th verse of Mark. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. That's the testimony of Mark, the gospel writer. And it's there in every gospel. So to come to this, we need to write off the gospel writers as deluded or liars or manipulators. And really, that would be a very presumptuous thing to do, because all these gospel writers give their lives for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Then there is the witness of the centurion. Now this is a hardened Roman soldier who is in the business of executing people on the cross. And before that, of course, in warfare, in making sure that the enemy was dead or captured. You notice what we are told in John 19 and verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his leg. And one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And there are physicians who have commented on this, and they said that this combination of serum, water and blood is a certain sign of death. Also, the fact that they did not break his leg, because that's what they did to hasten death upon the cross. You see, they died on the cross from asphyxiating because they couldn't breathe. What they would do is, hanging on the cross, they would heave themselves up to breathe. When they wanted to hasten death, they would break the legs, the bones in the legs, so that they couldn't heave themselves up. So there's the testimony of the centurion. Thirdly, there's the double checking of these facts by Pilate. We read that in verses 44 and following. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And he not only marveled, he summoned the centurion and asked him if he had been dead for some time. He verified this. Then there is the witness of John the Apostle, John 19:35, which I already read. There is a witness of John the Baptist that he would die, the Lamb of the world. The repeated prophecy of Jesus Christ himself. Then there is the evidence of Joseph of Arimathea. Because what he does is a very intimate act. He takes down the body. He had bought linen cloth and spices to anoint him, and he wrapped his body. This is a slow procedure. As I said, an intimate act. And he would have detected whether there was life in him. Besides, it was not only Joseph of Arimathea. Now this, of course, we have to read between the lines, and sometimes we have to be careful about reading between the lines. But sometimes you cannot escape the facts that are in between the lines. Because Joseph of Arimathea himself did not do this. He would have brought somebody else. He had to take the body down. You know, pallbearers, it's never just one person. He had to carry this body. He had to wrap it. And then place it in the tomb. And then we are told here, you remember, that the stone was rolled against the tomb. That's not a one-man job. And so, there is the evidence of Joseph of Arimathea himself. There is no way that Joseph would have buried Jesus if there was any vestige of life in him, or he loved him. And then, of course, there are the ancient prophecies. Listen to the words of the psalmist 1,000 years before Christ was crucified. Psalm 34:20. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. It's a prophecy 1,000 years before. This is why people who dismiss supernaturalism and do not want to look into the ancient prophecies dismiss all of this, because they become extremely uncomfortable. Specific and particular prophecies. But you know, this was prophesied in type and symbolism in the day of the Passover. And Jesus Christ, he's our Passover lamb, who we remember today specifically. Listen to what Jehovah commands Moses as he instituted the Passover. So this is 1,500 years before Christ. Well, 1,450 or so years before Christ. This is what is stipulated of the Passover lamb. Exodus 12:46. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any flesh outside the lamb. And then listen, outside the house. And listen to this. Nor shall you break one of its bones. See, the death of Jesus Christ is an established fact, prophetically, by eyewitnesses, and by what people in the judicial system call hostile witnesses. Now, that's the most reliable witness. The centurion and Pilate, they were hostile to Jesus. And yet they testify that Jesus was dead. Well, why is it so important? Well, let me just remind us of the Apostle Paul's answer to the importance of the death of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 12 and following. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty or really futile. And your faith is empty, futile. You see, the resurrection has no meaning whatsoever unless Christ Jesus actually died. And so, for our own benefit and the strengthening of our faith, we are to remember this. And we are also to give a reason for the faith that is within us. We cannot say, I believe it. And so do a lot of my friends. That's the most silly kind of defense. Because millions of Muslims believe what they believe. Hindus believe what they believe. There must be objective defense. That's why the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:15 says, give a reason for the hope that is in you. And be ready to make a defense. The word there is apologia, apology, apologetics, not apology, apologetics, which is a defense, a reasoned defense. Let's look secondly at the purpose of Jesus dying. Remember, Jesus did not need to die in himself. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and like us, he did not sin. He was not subject to sin. The Apostle Peter says this on the day of Pentecost as he preaches that death could not hold him. But Jesus gave his spirit up. And he died. Well, why exactly did he die? Well, if you had to answer it in one biblical mammoth answer, it would be Romans 4:25. He died because of our offenses. He died in our place. The wages of sin is death. But he died in our place, and he was raised again for our justification. Death alone is not enough. He must conquer death. Although death is the paying of our penalty, the resurrection is the seal of approval that his sacrifice is accepted, and also the guarantee that we too will rise from the dead. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ died. That's the great answer of the Bible, the overarching answer of the Bible from Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation. But I want us to look at what our text here says as to why Jesus Christ died. It's the most marvelous thing. Look at verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. See, we are used to reading these things and passing over them. Jesus Christ died to give us the kingdom of God. Remember, this is exactly how he puts it in Luke chapter 12. If you think about our condition as it is recorded for us in Genesis 3, our big problem is the problem with God. God, when Adam and Eve disobeyed and sinned, did make provision for them. But what did he do? He drove them out. He drove them out. He didn't suggest them to say, would you please leave? He drove them out. See, that's our condition. We're driven into the wilderness. This is, by the way, a place upon the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he did representatively for us. While being tempted, driven out into the wilderness by God the Holy Spirit, not for his sake, but as a representative for us. But that's the human condition. We're outside the kingdom of God. We're driven from his presence. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to his little flock, Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You see, what we are told about Joseph of Arimathea is magnificent. He's waiting for the kingdom of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered up because of our offenses and raised for our justification. Not that we might live in limbo in this fallen world and in this wilderness, but that he might give us the kingdom of God. Bring us into the kingdom of God. That's our great hope. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. Thirdly, how can we make sure that we are among the flock of God? We're going to come to the table. And the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, says, examine whether you be in the faith. And Joseph of Arimathea is a marvelous example of what it means to belong to the kingdom of God as far as evidence goes. First of all, we are told that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. It's quite an amazing thing about Joseph of Arimathea. In Matthew chapter 27 and 57, we are told that Joseph was a rich man. That's quite evident without that particular description in Matthew, even from Mark. For example, he had his own personal tomb. He was a man who had access to the governor, Roman governor, Pilate. He was a man who was of great wealth because of the spices that he brought in influence. He was a rich man in this world. He was a very successful man. He was a very powerful man. In fact, in this record, we are told he was a prominent member of the council. In other words, he had everything in this world. He possessed riches and honor. He was a very prominent man. And yet you notice, he was a man whose desire was not first and foremost tied up with the things of this world. But he's waiting for the kingdom of God. He's waiting for the King, Messiah, whom God had promised throughout the running centuries. In other words, he was a true son of Abraham. Remember what we were told about Abraham? Abraham was a rich prince, a great warrior prince, extremely wealthy. Do you remember what we were told? He looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and architect was God. He's waiting for the kingdom of God. He was like Simeon and Anna, we're told of in Luke's gospel, waiting for the coming of the king and the establishment of the kingdom. Whereas the Apostle Paul says, our citizenship is not in this world. Doesn't mean we are not citizens of a nation of this world. It means that's not our first and greatest desire and hope. Waiting here means looking for, longing for. In fact, as we have often thought of, especially as we went through the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews 9 and verse 28, here's a description of the believer, that Jesus Christ will come for those who eagerly wait for him. No doubt that the writer to the Hebrews and God the Holy Spirit is thinking of a man like Joseph Arimathea. Let's examine ourselves. Me as I speak, you as you hear. Do we fit this criteria? Of course, personally, I fail this criteria many times. But the question is, deep within the soul, is this what you long for? The coming of the King. As you read this, does your heart respond and say, Lord, redirect my heart to obey the first commandment? This is another way of expressing the first commandment, isn't it? Love Jehovah your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Waiting for the kingdom. A man who had everything. And yet he sought the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. You see, the word of God comes to us to teach us, to rebuke, to correct, and to comfort us. Beyond everything else, our prayer should be to seek his kingdom. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray? And God's name would be glorified and hallowed, and then your kingdom come. Waiting for the kingdom of God. But what if our love has grown cold? Well, then let us be zealous and repent as the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in Revelation 2 and 3. And each one of us has to confess this from time to time. When we come to our closing hymn, we're going to sing hymn number 368, and let me read to you the very first verse, I think, of that hymn. It says this: Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn. Let's come with confession, but also prayer and determination that we want to be like Joseph of Arimathea. If people around us were to evaluate us, would they say that this man, like Joseph of Arimathea, or woman, or young person, is marked by the desire for the kingdom of God? Well, come, let us to the Lord our God return. Well, the second evidence of belonging to the flock of God from the text that we are reading is that a child of God is constantly fighting fear and doubt. See, we're told in John 19 and verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, and now listen to this, but secretly for the fear of the Jews. See, we mustn't think that because we are believers, we don't struggle with fear and unbelief. And we're told here specifically, and we cannot miss this, we read it thoughtfully, because notice what we are told in verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea coming and taking courage. In other words, he suppressed his fears to which he was subject until now. He was afraid of the popular opinion of the Jewish leaders, and he had much to lose. And he was a secret believer. Now, before I go any further, we must be very careful when judging other people who are in this kind of situation, especially whose lives are threatened. You know, Muslim women and men and Hindus and others whose lives are threatened. We must look at them with great generosity and kindness. We are not to judge them. And there are such secret believers. And you see, what we are told here is that this man was fighting his lack of boldness. But when it came to the time of service, he gathers up his courage, taking courage. So true of us, isn't it? So much of our faith is mixed with unbelief. So much of our witness is mixed with fear. Isn't that with the what the man in Mark 9:23 says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. We're told about Abraham in Romans 4, who contrary to hope, believed. In other words, he struggled with these things. So I want to encourage each one of us this morning that we struggle with unbelief and we struggle with doubt and fear. That's not a sign that we don't belong to the kingdom of God. In fact, it's one of the very characteristic of every true believer. Now, you might ask the question, well, what about those who seem to have no doubt and no, have no fear? Well, we don't have time. Our time is nearly gone. But let me say that there is no such person who has absolute faith and absolute courage. And some of it is just psychological makeup. Some of it is just lack of thoughtful and understanding faith. So if you're worried about your lack of faith, and your fight of faith. That is, you are struggling to believe at times. Joseph of Arimathea is an encouragement to us, not to continue in that, but that he also was fearful. And thirdly, which I've already said, he didn't continue like that. He took up courage. And we have a wonderful expression here in verse 43. Taking up courage, he went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. In the authorized version, that word asked is craved. Translated craved. That's part of the meaning of that word in the original Greek. That word craved ties into what we already considered in the first place. He longed and looked for the kingdom of God. See, along with the fight and the fear and the doubts, in the true believer there is a craving for the King of Kings and the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. In the true believer, along with fear and the stumbling, there is a public confession of his faith. It's not easy for him to go, especially now that Jesus is dead. This is the time of the darkest depth for the disciples in any time in human history. All their hopes were pinned on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's dead, crucified like a common criminal. And it's at a time like this that he takes courage. Friends, again, all of us know what it is not to step up to the plate when we need to witness publicly. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to public witness. In baptism, in being devoted to the church of God. He went in and craved for the body of Jesus Christ, a public demonstration of his faith. So let me close. The death of the Jesus Christ is absolutely crucial for our salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. That's what he's done, and that's what these emblems mean. If we are his, he laid down his life for us. If we are not his, do you know that Jesus Christ came to die in your place for sinners just like you and me? And will you go on breathing the air that's his and the life that he's given you by trampling upon him who came to die and to redeem you from your sins? It's our prayer that that will not be the case. Will you continue to live for this passing age? And for us who are believers, like Joseph of Arimathea, not as great a man as this, but we also have the fears and the secret sins that we harbor. Well, may this morning be a special time when we come and say, come, let us return to Jehovah our God with contrite hearts. The writer to the Hebrews says this, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside. That is a type of his rejection for ours, for our sins. Outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him. Outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Well, may the Lord help us to be more like Joseph of Arimathea. And may the Lord help us to go outside the city of these world's opinions. Bear his shame and scoffing road which he suffered for us. Then we will know. Then we will make our calling and election sure. And when he comes, he will receive us to himself so that we will be where he is. And all God's people say amen. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn.